Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. Well, usually, yesterday was an exception. I thought we were going to be live yesterday. That was the plan. I was in an airport and I thought that I'd be able to hook up, as I sometimes do, the equipment through the internet. But the airport I was in had terrible internet connection and I simply wasn't able to get connected. So at the last minute, I had our producer play a best of program that we had in the archives. So anyway, it wasn't live yesterday, but usually it is. It is whenever it's possible. Today it is possible. And therefore, it's possible for you to call me and we can have a conversation in front of this audience. You can call with questions. If you have questions about the Bible, you can call with a disagreement if you have a disagreement with the host. But the thing you'll need to do is pick your phone up and punch in the buttons that correspond with these numbers. By the way, our lines are open, so you can punch them in right now and get right through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Well, our first question today is among those that are written in to me. I usually take these questions when we're waiting for calls. I'm waiting for your call right now, so we'll just take one of these questions that somebody has written in. Jeremy says, can a true Christian lose his salvation? Well, nothing like starting off the show with a controversial matter. It's interesting how emotional people can get over this issue of whether a Christian can lose salvation or not. And I've always wondered why the question matters. Like, are you planning to? Obviously, it's easy not to. Is it possible to lose your salvation? Maybe. The Bible sometimes talks as if it is. There are some verses that have led people to believe that you cannot lose your salvation. And I think in many cases, answering the question requires that we really define what we mean by salvation. Justification is by faith alone. And therefore, anyone who's putting their confidence and trust in Jesus in a biblical manner, and I qualify that because there's various ways you can believe in Jesus, but if you believe in him as your Savior and Lord, if you are trusting him, if you are relying on him, that is what the Bible refers to as faith. If he is the one that you're looking to and trusting, then you are saved, and nothing can pry you out of the Father's hand or out of his hand. However, of course, the question is, can you stop believing? Can you give up the faith? Now, human experience itself seems to suggest that people can do that because almost all of us, if you've been a Christian for very long and known very many Christians, know some people that seem to be believers for sometimes for very many years or even decades. And then they just turn tail and left the Lord. They no longer believe. They no longer care. Sometimes they've embraced another religion or even atheism. And, you know, you figure, what happened there? You know, these people said they knew the Lord. How could you know the Lord and then later not know him? And I think this suggestion is often made, and understandably enough, that a person who did that probably never knew the Lord. How could a person leave Jesus if they really knew him? That's a hard question to answer. And it would seem to me, if I were to go by my experience merely, that is my own personal experience, I can't imagine ever coming to a place where I don't believe in Jesus. I've known him too long. I've heard all the arguments that skeptics raise. I've had all of those experiences that embitter people to Christianity. You know, I've been betrayed by Christian friends. I've had trials. I've had losses. Those are the kind of things that turn people against God. But no matter what happens, I can't imagine that I would ever be able to doubt Jesus because, frankly, I've just known him for too long. So when I find someone who's walked away from him, it obviously raises the question in my mind, maybe, did they really know him? Were they really Christians at all? And I think my common sense would say, no, they must not. They must not have been Christians because they couldn't know Jesus like I do and then later not know him. But I have to be cautious about saying that because I can think right now of several people who fell away from Christ, some of whom died in unbelief, who had spent years, in one case I'm thinking of someone who had spent decades zealously serving the Lord. And sometimes these people had experienced the deliverance from addictions and from sinful life patterns. They'd lived godly lives. They had won others to the Lord. And then they did fall away. And they did leave the faith and die. In some cases they died. Some of them are still alive. But the point is, you know, I think if it's up to me to figure it out in my head, I'd say, well, I don't see how anyone could fall away and if they really knew the Lord. So for me, the easiest thing is say they never really knew the Lord. And that's what Calvinism would say, too. And I'm not a Calvinist. Calvinism would say, well, if they fell away, they weren't really Christians. But the problem I have with that is that some of these people, before they fell away, seemed as truly Christian as anybody I now believe to be a Christian, including myself. Some of these people had a testimony of salvation and deliverance, and they walked with God. They loved the Word of God just as much as I do. And then they fell away. So it's hard for me to know how to answer it from experience, of course, because my own inward experience would say, no, nobody who knows the Lord really, like I do, could ever fall into unbelief. On the other hand, my experience also is that many people who have given every evidence for an extended period of time of being true Christians have, in fact, fallen away. So what does the Scripture say? Well, the Scripture actually has different things to say. One thing the Scripture does say is that if you put your trust in Jesus, nothing can take you away from Him. That is, as long as you're trusting Him. The Bible says that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. But believes is present tense. You never find a Scripture that says whoever used to believe in Him has everlasting life. It's those who do believe in Him have everlasting life. Believing is faith. And faith is the conduit through which grace and eternal life come to us. It says that in Romans 5:2, that through Him we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Or Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you are saved through faith. Notice Paul says it's through the avenue of faith, of trusting Christ, that grace comes to us, and that's our salvation, the grace He gives us. But what if you don't have faith? What if you used to have faith that you don't now? What if you've given up on it? Well, can grace come to you through faith if there's no faith? I don't see how. Faith, trusting Christ, seems to be the means by which Christ's life continually flows into our lives. Now, can a person cease to believe? I would think not if they really knew Christ, but there are warnings in the Bible. Hebrews, for example, chapter 3, says, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, the people he's talking to are addressed in verse 1. Hebrews 3:1 says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's writing to people who he calls holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He seems to think they're real Christians. And to these people that he regards as real Christians, he says, beware, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, you can't depart from somewhere you've never been. And we got quite a few warnings like that, especially in Hebrews, but you've got them in James, you've got them in 2 Peter, you've got them in Romans. That is Paul. Paul gives warnings in Romans and 1 Corinthians 9. Romans 11 is what I'm thinking of. Romans 11:22, where Paul says that you are standing by faith. He says, behold the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity on you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, he says. So my position is that you can find verses that give great security to the believer, but you can't find any verses that give security to the former believer, the person who's not a believer. Now, we can suggest that those who used to believe and stopped believing never really knew the Lord. And we can say that as much as we want to, and maybe we'll be right. I'm sure in some cases we will be correct about certain people. But I'm not sure the Bible affirms that. And the biggest problem I have is some of those people, if they never were believers, how do I know anyone's a believer? They had as much evidence as I do, except that they fell away. So that's a hard question. But I will say this. I've never considered it to be a problem to me. It's a backslider's concern. Can you lose your salvation? No, certainly not if you don't want to. It's those who want to depart from the Lord that really have to worry about this. Can I do that and still be saved? That is, can I betray God and still have my ticket to heaven? I wouldn't count on it. We'll have to leave it to God to decide the fate of every person who's fallen away, because He knows, and we don't. But I would say that I wouldn't want to count on it, on being able to betray Jesus Christ and have Him still confess me before His Father in heaven. I think He said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Let's talk to Troy, calling from Orange County. We've got our lines full, and I've been yakking on too long about this. Let's talk about whatever is on Troy's mind. Hi, Troy. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing today?
Good, thanks.
So I'm really excited to hear your speech earlier, because I am actually myself an atheist who fell away from Christianity, and that's why I called today.
Uh-huh.
So I had a question, but I don't know if you'd like to hear my story about falling away, but it has to do with what you were just talking about.
You know what? I would like to hear it if it can be brief. We have such a short program, and I've already used up too much time, but if you can give it to us in a minute or two, I'd love to hear your story.
Sure. Well, I considered myself a Christian until I was 16 or 17 years old, and then I realized that I was spending a lot of time lying to my other Christian friends about my relationship with Jesus. I told them that I felt Him and that He spoke to me and that I could feel His presence when I really couldn't. And I felt guilty about this for many years before realizing that I just didn't believe in God at all. And then I realized that there must be many people like me who never admit that they didn't believe. There must be religious people who who spend their entire life lying about the way that they feel. So I realized...
I believe you're right, yeah.
I had been told that, I've been accused many times in my life of people saying, you must not have actually known Jesus to have fallen away from Him. And you brought this up earlier. But I have to point out, there are many Muslims in the Middle East, some of whom have killed people in the name of Allah, who have later converted to Christianity. Now, this is interesting because obviously these people really, really did believe in Allah, and they believed that Muhammad was the only prophet, that Jesus was not. And these people turned to Christ. And so it's absolutely true that there are people who truly did believe in God and then became atheists. I can attest to that. But the reason that I left is because I actually came up with a question that I couldn't answer myself. And I'll ask you the question, then I'll get off the line so other people can call in.
Okay. Sure.
I couldn't figure out, the central tenet of Christianity is that God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son to die for their sins, that they may have eternal life, those who accept Him. I could not figure out, after thinking about it for a long time, what God actually sacrificed. Because I was taught that God is an all-powerful being, omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. When you make a sacrifice, as far as I understand, you permanently lose something. Now, I believe that, I know this may sound blasphemous, but I believe that Jesus could return anytime He wants to, and I know He, in fact, plans to, according to the Scripture. So I'm not entirely sure what Jesus gave up in the first place. I'll get off the line, and I'll let you address that. Thank you very much for talking to me.
Okay. Troy, thank you very much for calling. I hope you'll call again sometime. I've heard this brought up a few times before. It's not very commonly brought up, but I've heard it brought up that, if God knew that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, and Jesus knew He's going to rise from the dead, He's going to reign forever, and that His period of suffering and crucifixion is going to be only a short period of time comparatively, is that really a sacrifice that He made? Maybe He didn't really make a sacrifice at all, because it was really so short compared to eternity. Well, in a sense, if that reasoning is correct, then none of us are making much of a sacrifice, even if we lay down our lives for Christ. Even the martyrs have made no sacrifice because, they know they're going to be resurrected and live forever with Jesus. So in a sense, nobody can make a sacrifice except those who don't know that there's going to be a reward afterward. I think when you define sacrifice as giving up something permanently, it's not necessarily the definition of sacrifice. Offering something up and losing it certainly is the definition of a sacrifice, but losing it permanently, not necessarily. You know the old saying, you know, about people, about relationships. If you love them, let them go, and if they really are yours, they'll come back, or whatever, or something like that. I forget how it goes. It's an old saying, but older than me, actually, so I don't remember it that well. But the point is that lots of times you have to give up on something, even with the hopes that you'll get it back, even knowing that you'll get it back, but it's hard to give it up anyway. For example, if I was asked to be tortured for 24 hours and then crucified and told, but there'll be a great reward for you afterwards, I think I'd probably go for it. But it would still be a sacrifice. I mean, making sacrifices is made easier if you know that it's worth the sacrifice. It says about Moses when he was young in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that when he forsook Egypt to be with the people of God, because he counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, Moses sacrificed his position in Egypt and the treasures of Egypt. I think we could call that a sacrifice. He lived 40 years after that in the wilderness with a bunch of obstinate people bugging him, and he you know, had to eat manna and for 40 years and died in the wilderness. He did make some sacrifices by leaving the palace in Egypt. But the Bible says he did it because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. In other words, he made a sacrifice, but it wasn't that much of a sacrifice because he valued the thing he was choosing more than the thing he was sacrificing. That doesn't mean he didn't sacrifice something, but he didn't consider he was getting a bad deal. I think we sometimes think of sacrificing as necessarily a gloomy thing. But sacrificing means you're going through something or forfeiting something or suffering something that you would much rather not have to do. But you consider it worth it, and so you do it anyway. And that would be the same thing as God sacrificing his son or Jesus sacrificing himself. I don't think anyone would like to be whipped to the bone with a cat of nine tails. I don't think anyone would like to have nails driven through them and suffer and have people spit on them and do all those things that happened to Jesus. That's a sacrifice. That doesn't mean he did it without knowledge that it was worthwhile or that it would even be more than repaid in eternity. Every Christian believes that the sacrifices they make will be repaid in eternity, but that doesn't make it less a sacrifice, in my opinion. I think it's just a question of how we're defining sacrifice. For me to... Let's say I wanted to be a medical doctor, so I sacrificed the next 12 years of my life to study medicine. Now, that's a big sacrifice, a big chunk of a person's life to go through medical school and stuff like that. But they're doing it because they think it's worth it, and they're looking forward to being a doctor. And being a doctor apparently is rewarding enough to them that they're willing to make the sacrifice. That doesn't mean they didn't make a sacrifice. The 12 years they spent in school extra when other people were out earning their living and building their families and doing things that they could be doing, they're sacrificing a lot of that. But they're doing it because it's worthwhile to them. So a sacrifice doesn't mean you're doing something that you feel is going to be a total and eternal loss to you. It just means that you're doing something that other people aren't willing to do, something difficult, painful even, but worthwhile to you. And so I think that's true with God also. The sacrifice of Christ was painful to God and Jesus. But it was definitely worthwhile. The fact that God knew that Jesus would rise from the dead didn't make it less painful, I don't think. It wouldn't for me. If I had to watch my son tortured, it would not be easy, even if I really do believe, and I do, that my son will rise from the dead and someday the suffering will be over. It doesn't make it any easier for me to go through it, watching him do it, and probably not for him either. But it makes it worthwhile. Anyway, Troy, I really appreciate your call. I don't have much time left. I need to take another call, but I hope that is helpful to you. I'd love to have more conversations with you. Donald from Newport Beach is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Donald. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Greetings. Thank you. I have a problem in my inner self that I need to get a thought on, and that is we're assured, at least it seems that we're assured, that God loves each and every one of his creatures and takes care of them, and there are remarks made about God is even aware of the needs of a sparrow in the wilderness and whatever. And yet, I worked in the missions, and I saw people starving, and I saw babies suffering, and I saw babies starving, and we tried to help them, but we couldn't help them all. We didn't have resources enough, and we didn't have the stuff we needed, and I don't understand if we're deluding ourselves into thinking that this wonderful God, which I want to believe in very much, I don't really know what I believe, but I have this concern, and I wondered what you thought about it, and you know, what I should maybe do to think better about it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good. It's good that you brought this up, Donald. I appreciate that. Well, certainly the point you're bringing up, the age-old question of how can God be all-powerful and all-good, that is, all-loving, and there still be unjust suffering in the world, which, you know, it doesn't take a philosopher of great intelligence to come to notice that these things are difficult to harmonize. It seems like if God is all-powerful, he could end unjust suffering, and if he's all-loving, he'd want to. And therefore, if there's unjust suffering, and there certainly is, and innocent people suffer as they should not, then God must either not be good in that he doesn't want to stop it, or he's not powerful because he doesn't do it, and he could. Well, this is a conundrum. But it's not one that has ever destroyed Christianity, interestingly enough, although it is one that is a challenge that's been brought up for, you know, as long as there's been belief in God, which has been thousands of years. Why is it that some people can look at the fact of suffering and still believe there's a God who's all good and all loving? Well, there's some differences in the worldviews of those who believe in God from those who don't. And when they look at something like this, you see, a person like myself, without being the least bit callous, I trust, toward those who suffer, because I myself have suffered unjustly many times. Not like children who are starving, I grant you. I'm not trying to make the sufferings I've had equal with theirs, but it's always just a matter of degree. Any unjust suffering is painful and is not right. If there's any unjust suffering, it challenges the goodness and omnipotence of God just as much as if there's a lot, you know, it doesn't matter. It's the whole question is, why is it there at all? And as I understand it, and this is how I read the Bible, I believe that this lifetime is a proving ground for something that lasts forever. And that suffering has become a part of this world, well, because of sin. Sin is a disease that's in the human race. And suffering is the scalpel, the treatment. Suffering, I believe, is supposed to be therapeutic. Now, you might say, well, little babies, they haven't sinned. Why should they suffer? Well, that's just the point. We're talking about unjust suffering. It's true that some people suffer justly. You know, they do a crime and they do the time. That we don't ever complain about that. But what we complain about is when people suffer unjustly. And a baby who suffers is definitely suffering unjustly. It's not his fault. But so is an adult who is passed over for a promotion because he, you know, didn't do some compromising thing, or you know, anyone who suffers any injustice at all is facing the same thing in principle, maybe not in degree, but in principle. And the philosophical problem is one of principle. The question is suffering potentially helpful? I believe that it is. I sometimes give the example of my son who broke his arm skateboarding. I'm his dad. He was a minor. We took him to the hospital. By the time we waited in the emergency room, his arm had begun to heal wrong. It had to be broken again. The doctor came to me and said, you know, I'm going to have to break your son's arm again. Now, he's in excruciating pain already. And now to deliberately inflict greater pain, breaking his arm again, this just seemed horrendous. I mean, I couldn't imagine putting my son through more pain than he's already in. But the doctor said if it doesn't happen, the bone's going to be crooked. And so I gave permission. And he broke my son's arm again and straightened it out. And my son's arm is perfect now, which it wouldn't be without it. Now, my son was old enough to understand what was going on, but suppose he was not. Suppose my son was just a little kid. In fact, he was older than that. But he'd be like us. We don't know why suffering is going on. We say, why is our Father God, who's supposed to love us, why is he allowing the devil or bad people or whatever to do these bad things to us? This doesn't seem very right. And a little child might easily be in the position to wonder that about his father. My son could have wondered that about my decision. Why are you letting the doctor break my arm? I'm already in enough pain. But see, I knew that certain pain was necessary in order to fix a problem that was already broken. I would never have anyone break my son's healthy arm, But an arm that's going to be broken or ruined or wrecked for the rest of his life, I had no choice. And we are broken people. We are sinners. We've got something in our soul that twists us the wrong way, and it has to be broken. And the Bible indicates that pain is that which does it. You say, but a baby who dies and is sick and dies, you know, how do they ever get fixed, you know, through their suffering? I don't know that they do. In my opinion, they probably just go right to heaven and miss out on all the rest of the problems of life that they would have if they hadn't died. Sometimes I've felt in my trials it would have been nice if I died when I was young, saved myself a lot of other troubles. But a baby's death may be more of the way that God deals with a parent or someone else who cares for them. That's the suffering of the parent more than of the baby sometimes. In any case, we can't put it all together. There's too many pieces of the puzzle. We don't know how any given instance of suffering may be serving some positive benefit. But the Christian worldview tells us that God does not bring any suffering that he can't bring good out of, and that some good can't come without suffering. Some cures do not come without surgery. And so to see suffering in general as God's way of trying to remedy a problem that will hurt us eternally if it isn't fixed, at least raises the possibility that God may know what he's doing. At least raises the possibility that our ignorance only is of why this particular case of suffering may, in God's mind, be justified. But the fact is, we all know that some suffering brings forth some good. In my opinion, the Bible indicates that God is good and powerful, and he does not allow any senseless suffering that he does not see as potentially able to bring about a cure. Our free will and our response to our suffering sometimes determine whether there will be a cure or not. God can't necessarily help that, in my opinion. I'm sorry we're out of time. These are deep questions. We only have short conversations about them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. We're so glad you could join us today for this Narrow Path on KBright AM 740. This is such an interesting program. The types of questions that you ask are so enlightening and so edifying are the answers of Steve Gregg. We hope this will continue, but the only way that it can continue on the air here on KBright is those of you that like this program, that are edified by it, need to go and give. And the way that you can do that is go to Steve's website. There's a place there that you can give very safely at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You'll also see lots of free stuff that you can download and listen to and lectures. He doesn't sell anything. All he's asking for is money to be able to stay on the air, to keep this program on the air. So go to thenarrowpath.com and please give as generously as possible. Do remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740, KBright.
Persecution against Christians in the Middle East is at an all-time high. Today on The Bottom Line, Dr. David Aikman joins us to discuss the subject and to take your questions and calls. Also, it's shutdown day. Or is it? Plus, gun licenses for the blind in Iowa? I'm Roger Marsh. These stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits. Have you ever thought about why you do certain things? Most decisions that you make can be the result of a habit that you made. Good habits bring great rewards like staying healthy or living a joyful life. Bad habits might leave you feeling depressed or even harm you. Sometimes it might feel that your habit controls you rather than you controlling the habit. That's not the truth. With God, you can control your habits, and if you make a good habit, it can help you break some of your bad ones. Be encouraged today as Joyce explains the nature of habits and steps to develop good ones. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits.
1 Peter 5:8. I love it. Be well balanced, for your adversary the devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The Bible says that we need to resist him at his onset. So what would happen if when we get that little thing from God, this is getting out of hand, you're doing this too much, you need to cut back. What would happen if we would take that as a warning signal? Now God's telling me that I'm about to get myself in trouble. And stop right then. Then it wouldn't be hard. Then there would be no addiction to break. No going through all the stuff we have to go through to get over the things. No spending 5 years trying to get out of debt because you spent a year getting in debt. How many of you know that it's easier to gain weight than it is to lose it? Hallelujah. Anybody who has an addiction or some kind of an obsession in your life, something that you would say, I just cannot control this. There was a time, now listen to me, there was a time in your life when you could have, and you didn't. And I'm only telling you this because going forward, I don't want you focusing on everything you did wrong in the past. We're closing the door on that. We're not going to live in regret.